Emma, their daughter. Her mom is a nurse at Cook's, and Emma didn't have a family there, was very sick, and they said, we want to take her home, and they did, and they've raised her for 17 years, and look at the good stuff. Isn't that cool? I just love stories like that. This morning, we continue our series that we started, is it 2 weeks ago?
1 week
ago. I don't know. You know, I've slept since then. 1 week ago. Yeah, the series that we're titling, I'm All In. I'm still shuttling folks from the parking lot here, okay? Now, that imagery, if you'll forgive us, is taken from Texas Hold'em poker, okay? We're not trying to teach you how to play poker, but that's an imagery that a lot of folks can relate to. And so we've decided to do this series. Overall title is I'm All In. And last week in the first message, we were out of Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26, and we titled that Betting the Farm, because, you know, in the old days, sometimes, you know, they might push all their chips in, and then they'd pull the deed to the farm out because they'd be so convinced that they had the right hand, they'd bet the farm. And so Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to go all in. Not only that, you're going to have to bet the farm. Now, this morning, we want to carry the imagery a little bit further, and we want to talk about what it means to take a seat at the table. If you're going to play the game, you got to have a seat at the table, because it's only those that are actually seated at the table that are actually playing the game. And everyone else in the room or in the house are not players, they're only observers. So the question this morning on the table for every one of us is, are you seated at the table? Do you have a seat at the table, or are you just watching and observing the game as it is being played? The answer to that question is related to how deeply connected are you to the body of Christ, the church. And the issue here about the church is twofold. First of all, there's the issue of the meaning of the church, and we'll talk about that here in a second in the introduction. But then the rest of the message is really about Jesus' relationship to the church, and based upon that, what is my relationship as one who has bet the farm on Jesus? What's my relationship supposed to be to the church? I remember, there's a lot of confusion about what the church is, isn't there? I remember hearing the story of a fellow who was checking into the hospital, and I don't know if they still ask church preference when you check into the hospital, when you register. They used to. How many of you are old enough to remember when on those forms they'd ask you your church preference? You know, I've never done that because the only time I've ever been in the hospital in my life was when I was 12 years old, my first motorcycle accident. Yes, my mother let me have a motorcycle when I was 12 that I rode on the streets, and I put myself in the hospital with it, but I don't remember the form, but I've seen them before, and so he was filling out that form, and it asked him the question, church preference, and he just didn't know what to put, so he wrote red brick. Now, that's just wrong, isn't it? He obviously didn't even understand the question, and he didn't have a concept, he didn't have a clue about what the church even is, the meaning of the church, so he just wrote red brick. At the foundational level, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does the word church even mean? Well, the New Testament was originally written in ancient Greek, and so the Greek word that we translate into English as church is the Greek word ekklesia, that is actually a compound word of the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, and the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. And so when you put the two together, the literal meaning of the word church is the called out ones. That's the church. That's the word that we translate as church. So when we speak about the church, we're not speaking about red brick or gray brick. We're not speaking about a building. We're speaking about those ones who have been called out by Jesus. What do you mean called out? Well, called out of the world into the kingdom of God, called out of death into life in Christ, called out of the flesh into the spirit. All of the things in the scripture that says it characterizes those who are in Christ by faith. And so the called out, get this, are called into the church. The called out actually are the church. And in that, we are called into the game. We're called into the business of the church. We're called to take a seat at the table and be players, not just observers. Now, this morning, what we're going to spend our time doing is we're going to answer the second question, and that is, well, then, what is Jesus' relationship to the church, and how does that inform what my relationship is supposed to be to the church? What does God's word say about the church? And then we have to ask ourselves the question, every one of us here, this is the challenge this morning. Ask yourself the question, are you a player or are you just an observer? Are you seated at the table actually playing the game or are you simply an observer? And we begin this morning with some pictures of the church that Jesus gives us that introduces this whole concept of how connected Jesus is to the church.
So, you know, we live in an age where we take a lot more pictures, I feel like, than before. And most of that has to do with the advent of the smartphone, the iPhone, and then all the smartphones that followed, all the lesser phones that followed after that. And just speaking truth here. And as a result of that, we take a lot more pictures. And I know, you know, personally with my kids at home, I'm always taking pictures of my kids doing virtually nothing. I mean, it's not even like milestone moments for them. In fact, I often miss the milestone moments because I'm so engaged in, but like when they're just standing there making a funny face, I'll snap a picture. And how many of you are familiar with the app TimeHop? TimeHop by a show of hands.
If you're under 30, you should.
Yeah, so TimeHop is an app, if you're not familiar with it, that that you link to all of your social media devices and it will show you on this day what you posted however many years back ago your social media accounts go back. And I have a real love-hate relationship with TimeHop. Because on the one hand, there are just some really embarrassing, kind of cringeworthy moments in my past that I posted and I'm reminded every year, oh Lord, I posted that. I can't believe I did that, right? And it's enough to almost make you want to just delete the app and kind of forget about that whole section of your life. But there are these beautiful little moments, though, that I have taken pictures of that I treasure so much. And once again, mostly to do with my children. And I was thinking about a lot this week as I was prepping for this part of the message that the church, in a lot of ways, is like TimeHop. Right? There are certain pictures of the church in history that we wish would just go away. Right, I mean, they're just embarrassing. They're cringeworthy. The way we've mishandled individuals that we disagree with, the way we've been negligent or sometimes even complicit in social issues like racism, right? The way that we have ostracized individuals who struggle with same-sex attraction. I mean, there's so many different things that the church has done when walking out of step that we wish we could just click delete on and never think about again. But it's history. It's the way it is. But check this out, when the church is walking in obedience to the Word of God, the picture that the church represents is this beautiful image of Jesus dying on a cross for a dying world. Sacrificial love, mercy, justice, all of the things that are so attractive to humanity because we crave them inwardly, right? And so this morning, I want to give you three pictures of the church that I think are very profoundly important for us to understand before we can move on in this discussion of even understanding what the church is. And the first one is the picture of connection. The picture of connection. The church is a picture of connection. Connection is important, is it not? Just for individuals, like humanity, we need connection. It's crucial to human flourishing. Studies show the ill effects of isolation in our life. We were created for connection. We need it in order to survive in a healthy way. And the best human connection that God gives us is the institution of marriage. Paul in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, through 33, gives the most in-depth treatment on marriage, but verses 22 through 33 are actually incomplete because it actually begins after when that conversation actually begins in Paul's letter. It begins with Paul talking about mutual submission to one another. Mutual submission to one another. Actually, if you go back to verse 21, this is really where his train of thought begins in the original language. In our English translation, sometimes they're broken up, and that's not how it is in the original text. In verse 21, he says, "Be subject to everyone or one another in the fear of Christ." So what Paul is saying here is that everyone, both men and women, are mutually submissive to one another in the church. okay? It's not one to the other, and not, so it's not just women submitting to men. This is kind of an archaic, antiquated, idiotic thing that people have thrown out there. That men and women mutually are submitting to one another. However, he takes it a step further because he's going to trace this line of thinking out, and he comes to this idea that, well, what if the woman is married? Is she supposed to then submit to other men who are not her husband at that point? And he says no. The answer is no. So when you read verse 21, it actually flows into 22. It's the same sentence. And this is what he says literally from the Greek: be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So everyone is submitting themselves to one another. Unless you're a married woman, then you solely submit yourself to your husband as Christ, as you do Christ. Now, why do I bring this up? It seems like kind of a side trail in the talk of the church.
Because here's, you're young and foolish.
Here's why. No. Let the student teach the teacher for a moment. Right.
We've already discussed this. I will not be surprised by anything he says.
No, he won't be surprised. Listen, this is why we bring this up, because we are created for connection. Marriage is the highest form of human connection, but check this out. Marriage is a picture, ultimately, of our connection with God. That's what Paul's going to say in this passage, verse 32. He goes on to say, this mystery is great, talking about marriage, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Amen. Because did you catch that? That means that marriage, the way a husband and a wife relates to one another, tells a story about the way the church and Jesus relate to one another. It is a picture. Therefore, the church is a picture of connection, because the church is the bride of Jesus.
Amen.
And what does Paul say? The bride only submits to the husband and no one else. So what does that mean for the church? That means that the church submits to no one, to no thing, to no institution. There is nothing that the church bows down before other than Jesus and Him alone. Now, this is one of the fundamentally different parts of what we believe as evangelicals versus, say, a Roman Catholic Christian. We do not submit ourselves to the Pope. We believe that the church is the bride of Jesus, and the bride always and only submits to the husband. Not to the Pope, not to another pastor, not to the author of a book, not to some goofball on TV. We only submit ourselves to Jesus.
It's getting kind of personal, isn't it?
Jesus. Now let me give you a truth from this. A fully committed to Jesus church is a fully submitted to Jesus church.
Amen.
You cannot be fully committed to Jesus unless you're fully submitted to Him. That's what the New Testament explicitly teaches. We are a picture of connection to Christ and Him alone as His bride. Secondly, we're the picture of cooperation. In one sense, the church is the bride of Christ. I mean, that's very clear from the text. But in another sense, we're actually a picture of the body of Christ as well. We're not only a picture of connection to Him, but we are also in cooperation with Him. In other words, when Jesus says jump, we say how high, mm-hmm. right? You're familiar with Simon Says, and you only do what Simon says. Someone just says something to do and you do it, you're out because Simon didn't say it. Well, that's exactly how the church operates with Jesus. We only do what Jesus says. If Jesus didn't say it, we don't do it. And the reason for that is because we are His body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul lays this idea out. He says, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, translation, no matter what your nationality is, okay, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He's going to go on in verse 27, and he's going to say, now you are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it. So the picture of the New Testament church is like a body. It's like a real body. Not all body parts are the same. You don't have like 1,000 thumbs, right? There's lots of parts: fingers, toes, hands, feet, joints, eyes, brains, all the things that make a body a body. And when you put all these things together and they work in harmony with one another, you have a fully functioning human body. And what Paul is saying is the church is the same way, right? The church is the same way. We say a lot, you know, I'm a member at, City on a Hill. That's kind of the going thing. Or I'm a member at fill in the blank, wherever you go to church at. But do this, do a little social experience. Next time someone says, hey, where are you a member of church at? You can say, I'm a body part of Jesus at City on a Hill.
What body part are you?
Yeah. Actually, don't say that. That'll freak people out. But it is true, okay? But you'll just be that weird guy. The reality is that each one of us are uniquely gifted, right? We have a specific part that we play in the body of Christ. And that's the beauty of the body, that every one of you in this room who are followers of Jesus, who have been born again by the Spirit, you have been given unique talents and gifts, and those talents and gifts are meant to be used in such a way that make the body this incredible expression to a dying world. Amen. When we do that, when we live in our giftedness, when we live in God's plan and purpose, we are operating in cooperation with Jesus. We're operating in cooperation with him. And it's Jesus, Paul says, that is the head of the body. Now, what does that mean? That means the body is directed by the head, which once again means that the church only does what Jesus says to do. Your body doesn't just go around doing things without your control, your mental control, right? You would be like you would need to be locked up. Now, let me give you an idea. James talked about this last week, that there is a going thought from Christians that I love Jesus, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church, right? I don't want to have anything to do with that. The church is bad. The church is man-made. It's this man-made institution. I don't want to be a part of that. I just want to have me some Jesus. Well, in a lot of ways, you are, when you operate like that, you're not a part of the body of Christ. You're actually more like a splinter. I do a lot of woodworking on the side, kind of as a side hobby. I used to get splinters all the time as a kid, and I don't really know what I was jumping a lot of fences. That's what I was doing. If I'm being honest, I did a lot of things that most kids probably shouldn't have done, and I needed to get away quickly, and so I jumped a lot of fences as a kid. And I would get splinters in my hands as a result of that. And what I figured out is that if you couldn't get a splinter out with some tweezers, you just leave the splinter there as long as it doesn't hurt, and it'll eventually just kind of come out, right? Your body has this incredible way of sort of rejecting things that don't belong there, right? This is like when you pierce your ears. You take the earring out, your ears close up, right? I mean, that's just it. Your body has this way of rejecting foreign objects. And people who profess to love Jesus and yet reject his body, you're more like a splinter than you are a body. You're not really a part of the body. You don't want to be a part of the church, and eventually you kind of just end up getting forced out, pushed out, because you don't really buy into it. You don't belong there, and you don't want to be there. We don't want to be splinters, folks. We want to be a part of the body. That's what Jesus says. It is the body of Christ that the church pictures. It's a picture of connection. It's a picture of cooperation. Finally, it's a picture of commonality. Commonality. So we are the bride of Christ. We're a picture of the body of Christ. And we're also a picture of brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if I'm going to be PC and exclusive or inclusive here. That is what the New Testament means when it says brothers. It's an idea of a multitude, right? The whole grouping of Christians. In other words, we are a picture of commonality in that we have things in common. As Christians, when you become a believer in Christ, you share things in common immediately with every other Christian that is walking the earth. This is not an exhaustive list, but let me give you some. We share faith in common. So John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." To those who received Jesus by faith, we were given the right to become children of God. We share that in common. We are all filled. Galatians 4:4, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." The moment that you became a Christian, check this out, God's Holy Spirit became indwelling within you. That's what the New Testament teaches. We have that in common, every one of us who are Christians. Number three, fruit. Meaning that we bear fruit of that Holy Spirit that is indwelling in us. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul unravels what that looks like and how that plays itself out. We have the same Father. We share this in common. Galatians 4:4, once again, he says, right after that, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Abba meaning daddy, Father, it's an intimate term that a child would use for a father that they love. We all have the same father. We share in common our freedom in Christ. Galatians 4:5, he says, therefore you are no longer a slave. Right? You have been set free from what Romans 8:2 says, the law of sin and death. We share our freedom in Christ. We share forgiveness. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. You see, we share a lot of things in common as brothers and sisters of Christ. We're a family, in other words. In other words, when you came to faith, every son and daughter of God is also a brother and sister of those sons and daughters of God. And you know, it's so common in our, especially our culture, I feel like, to focus on this vertical relationship, right? This idea of having a relationship with God, and that is so important, don't get me wrong, like that's the foundation of our faith, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It's not just a vertical relationship. You've heard us talk about the vertical horizontal connection before in the scripture. And so let me just give you a truth here while we're in the neighborhood. If you understand Christianity as a vertical relationship only, you don't really understand Christianity.
That's right.
Because there is so much more to just the vertical relationship. God desires us and has designed us to relate to him in such a way while we relate to one another. Are you getting this? There's a picture that the church paints, and it is so important for us to understand. Some of the pictures in the past have been bad. We can all agree with that. They're cringeworthy. We don't want to think about them. We wish we could click delete. And the reason why is because they were moments when the church was walking outside of obedience to the word. And the reason they are so appalling to us is because they develop or define what the church is based on how we feel. Okay, so when we see these snapshots in history of the church acting foolish, it creates a feeling in us, and rightfully so, that the church is bad. But the reason why these pictures that we just talked about are so important is because this is how Jesus feels about the church. Mm-hmm. And we need to understand how he feels about his church. If I have a seat at the table, I have got to understand that the church is in submission to no one but Jesus and Jesus alone. It's a picture of connection. We are a body and he is the head. We do what he says no matter what. We're also a picture of cooperation, and we have brothers and sisters in faith. There are no lone rangers allowed within the church. We're a picture of commonality. We got to understand these pictures because we need to understand how he feels about the church, which leads us to understanding what his priority is with the church. And that brings us to our second point, the priority of the church.
Let me save you, my young brother, from getting some nasty emails and letters from some of the ladies in the church this week on the question of submission. He mentioned it but didn't have time to develop it fully because that was not really the purpose of the illustration. Mutual submission says there's an act of submission that the wife gives only to the husband, and there is an act of submission that the husband gives only to the wife. And that is mentioned where he says, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's the husband's expression of submission. If the wife is to give her husband the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the home, then the husband is to be worthy of that by loving her as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Amen. So submission is mutual, and they're both sacrifices. And so the picture of the church is that we are like a bride and the bridegroom. We're like a body that the church, this is how Jesus feels of the church. And he gives us his pictures that we are of the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the next step is about the priority of the church. In other words, having a seat at the table not only means understanding how Jesus feels about the church and what the pictures are, but understanding the priority that Jesus has given the church. If these are priorities for Jesus, here's the deal, then they better be for me, right? If I'm a Christ follower, if I've said that I've gone all in, I've bet the farm on Jesus, and Jesus has these priorities for the church, then these better be my priorities. And some people would say, well, why all this talk about the church, man? Let's just talk about Jesus. That sounds good, but it's stupid.
That's right.
Because you can't talk about Jesus without talking about the church. That's what the pictures say. If the church is the bride of Jesus, are you going to just talk about the groom and never mention his bride? Are you going to reject the bride? If Jesus is the head of the body, are you just going to fall in love with the head and reject the body? If Jesus has called us to be brothers and sisters in Christ, are you just going to fall in love with him and reject his brothers and sisters? Do you see the contradiction in that thinking? He's called every one of us to talk about the church. Yeah, we talk about Jesus because he's the head of the church. He's the groom of the church. He gives the instructions of the church. But if you're just talking about the head, you're talking about a monstrosity, because a head without a body is a monstrosity. And the church is the body because we are his bride and his brothers. Now let's go beyond the pictures, okay? Let's talk about why the priority is here. There are three reasons why Jesus places a priority and why we ought to place a priority on the church, not red brick, the ecclesia, our brothers and sisters in Christ that are likewise called out of the world into Christ. First of all, because Jesus established the church. In other words, folks, this whole church thing was not a man-made thing. We didn't come up with this. This idea was born in the very heart of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made this statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In other words, Jesus is the builder. He's the founder of the church. Now, what rock is he talking about? We've dealt with this before. I don't have time to go into all the intricacies of it. But the rock that he built upon is Peter's confession, because Jesus then follows that up and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him all these things. And then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Boom, shakalaka. You got it, Peter. First time you've ever gotten anything right since you've been walking with me. And then Jesus said, "Lest you get a big head. You didn't figure that out for yourself." He said, "It's my Father in heaven that revealed that to you." In other words, Jesus said, "Peter, don't get all puffed up about yourself, because you didn't even figure that out. It's my Father in heaven." He says, "And this, on this rock, on this confession of who I am, I'm going to build my church." Whose church is it?
Jesus.
It ain't my church. It ain't his church. It ain't your church. It's Jesus' church. And Jesus said, "I am going to build my church." He's the founder, and he is also the foundation, because it is only when someone comes to that foundational confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you even become a part of this body, that you even become a part of this bride, that you are even allowed to become one of these brothers. Are you getting this? Now, there are two uses of the word church in the New Testament. You need to understand this. There's, first of all, the use of it when it is referring to the universal church. And that means every believer from the first ones on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 22 till the day that Jesus comes again to receive us to himself for eternity. Every son who has ever confessed Christ is a part of that universal church. It's only used that way a handful of times in the New Testament. The vast majority of times that it is used in the New Testament is referring to a local expression, a local group of believers that come together in what we call a local church. You see, most of the instruction, biblically and theologically, that we have in the New Testament were in the form of letters that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote back to churches that he had founded on one of his three missionary journeys. He was a missionary, and he took three great missionary journeys through the ancient world, preaching the gospel, people coming to Christ, confessing Christ, forming them into local bodies of believers, local ecclesias, local churches, giving them instruction. Then he went on and he'd write letters back to them to continue to instruct them. So the most often use of the word ecclesia or church in the New Testament is not referring to that ethereal all believers of all time, but it is specifically referring to a specific local body of believers, the church in Ephesus that Paul founded, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. These are physical places and local bodies of believers. Jesus established the church, and so Paul, as the greatest missionary who ever lived, believed in the local church. Do you get that? So when people say, "Well, I don't believe in the local church," well, then you don't believe in what Jesus believed in, and you don't believe in what the greatest missionary who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, believed in, because he gave his whole adult life founding local bodies of believers. And it all began in the heart of Jesus. So it got its beginning in Acts chapter 2. after the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit came, and Peter preached that great Pentecostal sermon, and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt permanently, a transition from the Old Testament Spirit operation as is spoken of in Joel, in order to come and dwell eternally, completely, totally within believers. That's the inception of the church, and that was what Jesus said was going to happen. So why do I need to take a seat at the table in the local church? Because Jesus established the church. Second of all, not only that, Jesus died for the church. Ephesians chapter 5 that Derek was referring to a moment ago, it not only said that Jesus established the church, but it says that he died for the church. Listen, folks, without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no church. There would only be the Lions Club and the Kiwanis Club and the Country Club. But there would be no church, because it took the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in order for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell permanently in those of us who are part of the body of Christ, the church. And so Jesus came up with the idea of the church, and then he died to make the church possible. Get this, John 3:16 says that, for God so loved the world, right? But Jesus died for the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. That doesn't mean that the death of Christ is not sufficient for anyone in the world to come to Christ. That means that the blood of Jesus Christ is only applied for grace and forgiveness to those who make the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when the scripture says Jesus died not for the world, but he died for the church, it's being correct there, because it is only those of us who bow before Jesus that have the cleansing blood of Jesus applied. Are you getting this? So, Jesus not only established the church, this is why it's such a big deal to him. It's his idea, right? It's a priority for him. Is it a priority for you? Jesus then died for the church. It was a big enough deal that Jesus said, I'm going to have to shed my blood for this to happen, for these to have the opportunity of grace, for these to have the opportunity of forgiveness, for these to have the opportunity to come in and fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And then it says, as we said it over and over, Jesus loves the church. He established the church. He died for the church. He loves the church. Not only does Paul say in Ephesians 5:25 that he died for the church, but Jesus loves the church. Now, Derek's already kind of talked about this, and we talked about it last week. We talked about the contradiction. Now, get this, folks. Think about this contradiction of saying, I love Christ, but I don't love what he loves. How's that going to work out for you? Okay, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, I love you, but I don't love what you love. I don't love your bride. She got warts. And his bride does have warts, doesn't it? Doesn't she? She has warts because it's made up of imperfect people, so we got warts. And so Jesus' bride has got warts. Now, one of these days, he says he's going to wash her whiter than snow, and she's going to be gorgeous, but right now, she's pretty ugly. But he loves her. He loves her. And you want to get on the wrong side of Jesus, you just tell him, your bride is ugly, Jesus. I don't want nothing to do with her. I mean, do you understand the contradiction in this kind of verbiage that people use? Man, I'm a Christ follower, but I don't want nothing to do with the church. Well, how can you say you love Jesus and you don't love the things that Jesus loves? Jesus, I love you. You're a good-looking head, but man, you got an ugly body. Don't want nothing to do with the body. But Jesus said, well, it may be ugly, but it's the one I got. And if you're going to love me, you're going to have to take my body. Jesus, I love you, but I don't like all these brothers and sisters you got. I'm going to reject them, Jesus said, but I love them. Do you get the point here, folks? Come on. Help me out here a little bit. This is so ridiculous and hypocritical on its face to hear people who confess and profess to be Christ followers who are not deeply connected and intimately involved in the ministry of the local church. For Jesus established the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus loves the church. Don't you dare reject the church and say you walk in fellowship with Jesus, the head, the bridegroom, the Father. Wow, Jesus. I love you, Jesus, but I don't like your bride, I don't like your body, and I don't like your brothers. I know, Jesus, you established the church, you died for the church, and you love the church, but I don't want nothing to do with it. You take that one to Jesus and just see how that works out for you. Now, all of this leads up to, really, the point of this message, doesn't it? He's going, he's read my manuscript, he's going, man, a lot of that stuff wasn't even in the manuscript, James. That's why you always go long.
He's got it.
Got to go with the Spirit.
He's got it.
All right, let's wrap it up here, okay? You know that means nothing. Let's get to the purpose here, because that's really what all this is. If there is these pictures of the church that Derek talked about, if there is this priority for the church in the heart of Jesus, why did he do all this? What is the purpose of all this? Well, it wasn't random. It was not accident. Jesus has given us these pictures and has given us this priority for a purpose. When Jesus calls us to himself, he does not call us to be passive, but he calls us to be participants in his purpose. And he has chosen that the church, the expression, the local body, and the universal body of believers throughout all time, is the instrument through which he has decided to accomplish his eternal purposes. Two purposes, real quick, of what Jesus has called us to do. Okay? This is it. This is why taking a seat at the table and becoming a participant, not just a passive onlooker, is so vital. Because Jesus, it is Jesus' purpose that in the church we minister to one another. So you could call this the purpose of inreach for the church. It is the first task that we minister toward one another. Someone pointed out that there are 27 one another's in the New Testament. Okay? And all of those one another's pointed to one another. This is not rocket science. Okay, one, if it doesn't have another, can't be a one another. Right? There are 27 one another's. Let me just run through them real quickly for you. Love one another, forgive one another, build one another up, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, show tolerance toward one another, be kind to one another, submit to one another, speak truth to one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another, comfort one another, stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, be hospitable to one another, serve one another, have fellowship with one another. There are 27 one another. So you get the idea that it's God's intention that we be connected with one another? You see, all of those one another's are expression of what we do with brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the body. We minister to one another. And all of these one another's come from letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to local churches instructing them how they are to minister to one another. Now, for this to really happen, okay, what do we need? Well, this relates to our vision statement. Making church a safe place where people can tell their secrets, providing a safe process for people to experience emotional and spiritual healing in Christ. I think I probably forgot to give the overhead people the vision statement. It's right on the door, just outside the door. Turn around, look when you walk out. It's right over your head. Making church a safe place where people can tell their secrets, providing a safe process where people can experience emotional and spiritual healing in Christ. That refers to our inreach. And it begins with having a safe place, right? For people aren't going to tell their secrets if it's not a safe place. Well, how does a safe place get created in a church? It's when everybody admits that they've got secrets and they have need, right? If only a handful of people are the ones that are being willing to be transparent and tell their secrets, well, that's not a safe place, is it, right? It's not a safe place at all. But when we all admit that we are fallen, we are broken, and we need growth, and we need change, and we need transformation in Christ Jesus, because every single one of us from the top down is sick, starting with Derek, then it becomes a safe place. Now, typically, the church kind of looks like this, and I go all over America in churches, and I kind of know what I'm talking about here a little bit. It's the well people providing ministry for the sick people, for the sickos. Oh, I got it together. My marriage is great. Don't have any hidden addictions. Don't have any lies. Don't have any secrets. Don't have any skeletons in my closet. But man, I'm sure glad that we can do ministry for all you sickos that want to come in here. Is that a safe place? I don't think it is. I get contacts from all over the country, all over America now. There is hardly a week that goes by that I don't get contacted by somebody someplace in the great United States of America. Either they've read my book, Refuge, or they've seen me on the Conquer Series, the 5-DVD set for men, or they've listened to a podcast, or they've gone to the post office and seen my picture on the 10 Most Wanted. But somehow or another, they have found out. So, and Tuesday night, I'm going traveling to do a consult with the leadership team of a church. Next month, I'll be flying to Idaho to do the same thing. I do this all over the country. But every week, I get a call. Hardly a week goes by, they don't get a call. I got a call from a couple this week from Ohio. Their marriage had been devastated by a secret addiction in his life. The church had nothing to offer them. They were afraid to even tell people in the church what was going on, so they went outside of the church and got help. And then they began to, you know, after you've been there, you kind of begin to recognize stuff in other people's lives that you didn't see before because you weren't acknowledging it in your own life. And now that's happened and you get help, then you can just kind of see it. You know, a drunk knows a drunk. You know what I'm talking about? And you look around and you start saying, man, there's so many hurting people in our church, but it's not a safe place for people to get help. And so they'll read Refuge, they'll see me on the Conquer Series or whatever. They'll contact me and want to talk about how can we bring this into our church. I got a call a while back from another couple. Same story. Devastation by addiction, got help, saved their marriage. They're on fire for helping people like them to get help, hope, and healing in Christ Jesus. These are committed Christians, active people in their local church. And I asked them, I said, well, what about your church? How does your church feel about this stuff? And this is what they said. She said, well, we go to the you did what church? You ever been to that church? If you ever get honest and tell the truth, they go, you did what? Or you do what? And you're asking for help. You see, what these people are saying is we want our malady become our ministry, but we got to have a safe church in order to do that. Here's the question. Is your connection in this body limited to showing up on Sunday morning for a worship service? Or are you involved in any of the one another ministry that Jesus has given us? I got to tell you, if that's your story, you are not seated at the table. You're an observer of the game. The first task is in reach to one another. Second, then, is outreach. Jesus calls us to minister with one another. So his purpose for ministering to one another is so that they then carry that out into the world, carry the gospel into the world. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, being his hands and his feet in the world together, ministering to one another and then ministering with one another. I hear people all the time say, and I've been doing this for 40 years, so I've had a chance to hear a lot of different people say this kind of thing. They say, well, you know what? The church should. And then just fill in the blanks, whatever their should of the day is. The church should care more for people. The church should meet people's needs more. The church should this, should that, on and on and on. And you know who I usually hear that from? I hear that from people who are not seated at the table. They're not actually in the game. They're observing the game. And as observers, Monday morning quarterbacks, they decided that it is their calling from God to be a commentator about the game and the church. Like none of you have ever watched a poker tournament on TV, but if you did, you would know that there are commentators. And so the guys are playing at the table, the players are playing at the table, and one of them goes, hey, Vern, did you see that? Hey, Vern. He just lost his poker face. He just gave it away. That's going to be a costly mistake. He goes, hey, Vern, lefty, two seats to the right of the dealer. What a dumb play. With aces showing, what's he thinking making that play? I cannot believe it. Do you get it? You see, they're not in the game. They're not playing the game. They're just commentating on the ones who are. If you're not seated at the table, keep your mouth shut. Is that offensive to you? Sorry. You know who has earned the right to commentate about the game? Is those that are playing the game. If you're not seated at the table, if you're just observing, turn your microphone off. Jesus has called us, listen folks, not to commentate on the church. He's called us to commit ourselves to the ministry of the church, to the inreach and to the outreach. He gave us so much information about his heart in this matter. He's given us the pictures of the church, how he feels about the church, his body, his bride, his brothers. He's talked about the priority of the church. He established the church. He died for the church. He loves the church, and he's given us the purpose of the church. It's to minister to one another, and it is to minister with one another in the world. Now, if you say you are all in for Jesus, that you have bet the farm on Jesus, but you're not seated at the table, I have reason to question that. I have a lot of reason to question that, because Jesus would question it. Jesus might look at some of you and say, "Do you really love me? But you don't love my body? You don't love my bride? You don't love my brothers? Do you really love me? You're not even seated at the table. You show up for a worship service 2 or 3 times a month, maybe, but you're not doing the one another's. You're not ministering to, and therefore you're not ministering with." Folks, I know this is a hard message to hear, isn't it? As a pastor for 40 years, this has been my greatest concern. It has been my greatest. It's kept me up more nights than anything else, is this casual laissez-faire attitude of American Christians to Jesus' priority. It's Fisher Cut Bait time. It's Call Your Bluff time. If you say this morning, "No, James, I do love Jesus. I'm all in for Jesus. I bet the farm for Jesus," then it's time for you to take the next step and really sit down at the table. Start playing the game, not just commentating on it, not just observing it. That's the challenge this morning. Now, it's between you and God. Don't shoot me. I'm just the piano player. I just report the news. I don't create it. This is his word. This is his truth. And each one of us are accountable to him for what we do with this. Can you imagine the power of this body of believers and every body of believers when everyone who was bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus said, "I'm not only all in for Jesus, I'm not only betting the farm for Jesus, I'm betting the farm for the church that he died for to accomplish his purpose in the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Not conviction from me, from you. To break some hearts of people who do genuinely know you, but are simply observing what you're doing through your body, this local expression. May you draw them out, give them courage. Help them to understand, yes, the sacrifice, but also the incredible reward that comes from you of getting in the game and becoming a player, not just an observer. Taking a seat at the table. This we pray. In the name of Jesus, who loves the church, who established the church, and who died for the church. Amen. Amen. All right.